Friends, this morning we are wrapping up our five-week series where we've been looking at Psalm 119. Certainly Psalm 119 is not over, but we'll probably be looking at it again later in the year or possibly next year. As we've been doing, we've been trying to encourage you, like the psalmist, to actually relish the Word of God, to love it. You'll remember that I quoted from the prophet Jeremiah when I last spoke, when he said, "I found your words and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight in my heart." And friends, this is what we've been trying to do in this series, is to encourage you, A, to read your Bible, to enjoy what you're reading, and almost eating the words of God and relishing them and loving them. We've also encouraged you to get into the Word of God by reading the Bible from beginning to end. But I would suggest that perhaps if you haven't started that yet, it's not the end of the world, because what we're going to be trying to do is the beginning of next year, from January, is re-looking at this whole question of reading the Bible and then focusing on the entire year ourselves privately on reading the Bible from beginning to end. So don't take it amiss if you haven't been able to do anything so far, but if you are still keen on getting into the Bible, I would suggest the easiest place really is to start reading the Psalms or one of the Gospels. That is certainly one way of doing it. Now, if we look at Psalm 119, I wonder if you just drop your eyes down to the Psalm, and you'll see that the psalmist is nourished by certain things. And if you drop your eyes down, these words that occur all the time, which are synonyms for the word Bible, which we looked at last time. If you just cast your eyes down the psalm, now starting at the beginning, find the word statutes, precepts, laws, and commands. Now, all of those are different aspects of the single word that we use, and that is the Bible. Now, last week, Dion stressed that the Bible becomes the foundation on which we base our lives. The Word has become an anchor for us to secure us in the ever-changing, ever-drifting moral universe that we are living in. But those words of God remain permanent from age to age. So today, when we look at the Bible, and particularly Psalm 119, I've entitled my message, "Looking for Answers." And those answers we will find in this book. Will you keep your eyes on the psalm? If you open to Psalm 119 again, verses 97 to 104. We've seen that in the first verse, he uses the word law. In the next, he uses the word command. In the next, statutes, then precepts, then your word, and the same then in the next line. And in the last line, again he uses the word precepts. As we said, those are all synonyms for the word Bible. What is obvious, folk, is that the psalmist is saturated, totally saturated, in God's Word. And this forms the very foundation for every aspect of his life. It is by being saturated in God's Word that the psalmist is able to be a truly godly man. And friends, my prayer is that the Word of God may transform each one of us today, that we may become truly godly people and a witness to God's goodness. The Bible needs to be a manual for understanding what God wants of us and how He wants us to lead our lives. The Bible is in fact a unique manual. Our psalmist throughout this long psalm constantly tells us how he loves the Word of God. But the psalmist not only reads the Bible, he studies it. As he studies God's Word, he constantly finds treasures which not only enrich but anchor his faith and shape his life. In a world that is constantly changing, in a world built on shifting sands, in a world that no longer knows right from wrong, in a world which is governed by non-biblical values, he finds assurance and consistency and stability. He finds the truth in God's scriptures, a truth that shapes his life and directs it. At the beginning of the section that we're looking at, in verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." Notice how the psalmist loves God's word. Because he loves God, he loves his word. These he embraces and absorbs. So much so that God's laws and God's ways become almost his default way of living. But we may ask, how does a person become so saturated in God's word that it transforms the way he lives? The psalmist tells us quite clearly in verse 97 that he meditates on God's word all day long. He carries God's word with him all the time, and he is thinking about it. By reading God's word regularly and thinking deeply about them, studying them, he allows God's requirements to percolate through his very being, infusing his mind and soul with God's truth. Friends, by immersing ourselves in God's word and meditating on it, in fact, we enter, by that means, we enter into God's presence and commune with him in a very intimate and personal way. Amazingly, by immersing ourselves in God's word, our spirit meets God's spirit. And in this way, we are gradually changed and become, as Scripture tells us, a new creation, holy unto God. Yes, the only way we can become, friends, godly Christians, is to be swallowed up by God's teachings and to allow his truth to change us, to transform us, and to shape us. Without a manual for living, we could never manage this. Second point I'm making is that we have a vital manual. Now, nowadays, most of us in our homes have electrical gadgets, electric appliances, and all these things have their own user manuals. Now, in our household, all our manuals are kept in a plastic container in the kitchen, simply because, I suppose, like most of us, we can never find them when we look for them in an emergency. Now, if I open my box, the manuals that my life rely on is at the top here. I've got one for our gas fry. I don't use it often, so every time I use it and take it out, I've got to look at the manual to see how it works. When the front gate packs up, I've got to look at the manual of how to reset the automatic gate opener. Even our washing line, which is a collapsible line, has its own instructions of how to lift it and set it up and lower it down. We have a manual to operate our dishwasher, the lawnmower, and probably most importantly, the motor car. But ironically, and I'm not talking to the young people here, but ironically, for those of us who are of a certain age, we battle with our cell phones. The tiniest little manual is the one that tells you how to work your cell phone. And probably that's why most of us don't know how to use them. Then, of course, I have a fancy manual of how to use my very fancy HD TV set. And then, good heavens, I've even got a guide to owning a Staffordshire Bull Terrier. Friends, we all have these manuals that tell us how to manage and control the things that we have. But do we have in our boxes of manuals a manual on marriage? How to stay married? Do we have a manual on how to bring up children, particularly teenage children? Do we have a manual that helps us when we go out into the world to know what is right and what is wrong? Do we have a manual that tells us about death? Friends, we do. And here it is. This manual is the manual for living. These manuals here are ready for ephemeral things in the home. But what we've got here, friends, is God's manual. God's manual for life. His scripture, His God-breathed word, the Bible. And it's probably the most important book we have in the house. But how often do we consult it? Do we consult these sort of manuals more often than we consult this manual? But this manual, friend, has the answers that we need about life. Not about electronic appliances, but about life. Now, the Bible doesn't pretend to be a scientific manual. It doesn't pretend to be a technological manual. It doesn't have tips on how to coach a Springbok rugby side. But that it does provide answers for our basic problems, essentially those of right and wrong, good and evil, and Christian ethics, as well as giving us the purposes of existence and what salvation is all about. Now, why do we, like the psalmist, need to immerse ourselves in God's manual for living? Because, friends, it has the answers to our most pressing issues, including the ones that we face here in South Africa in the 21st century. Wouldn't it be great if the entire nation were committed to this book and knew its contents? What a different place our country would be. When we look at it that way, friends, we have another compelling reason to evangelize our own country. But so often in evangelism, we're inclined to focus on salvation and the afterlife, which is very important. But friends, the life we live here on earth is just as important. And we need more people in our country to know the truths of God's words and how it can improve their lives and the life of the country. The mess the world and our own country is in because people just don't know God. Like the psalmist, everybody needs to know that the Bible has answers for our here and now issues. Now, what does the Bible teach us? This is the third point I want to touch on. The Bible is a teaching manual. I'm going now to throw out a number of current issues issues that affect us as South Africans, issues that interest us as South Africans, because they are part of the dilemma that we are facing here in South Africa. Now, I'm going to touch on these points very briefly because we don't have time to go into them in detail. Now, a number of you may want to know the scripture references, but because there are so many, we're not going to be putting them on the screen. But any of you, if you want, at the end of the service, the actual references to the points I'll be making, which is important for us when we go out into the world to argue the case, please come to me. I've got a copy I can let you have, or I can email them to you. Now, what does the Bible say about institutionalized corruption? Honesty and integrity are some of the most important themes in the Bible. A Christian does not simply indulge in any corrupt or shady business dealings. In Mark chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus makes it very clear that we are not to steal or defraud anyone. Earlier on, in Mark 9, verse 35, Jesus says that those in leadership positions must be servants to all, rather than being self-serving and self-enriching. The prophet Isaiah warns against extortion and accepting bribes and self-enrichment. Speaking through the prophet Micah, God roundly condemns those in power who defraud people, who take bribes, who thrive on ill-gotten gains, and who use dishonest scales in business dealings. God ominously warns corrupt officials that the day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. We are warned. Now, in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, the minor prophets all unanimously condemn the ruling authorities who do not deliver on their mandate and fail to look after the poor, the disadvantaged, and the homeless. The prophet Micah makes it clear that it is a broken relationship with God that leads to a breakdown in society and moral decline. A second point that I want to raise that we find in the Bible is the issue of same-sex marriage and homosexuality. The Bible makes it very clear, friends, that marriage is only to be between a man and a woman. In Genesis 2, we read that God made a partner for Adam, and this partner was a woman, not a man, that we find in Genesis 2, verse 22. And they were to become one flesh. This is a God-ordained principle, that marriage is between a man and a woman. Elsewhere in the Bible, any form of homosexuality is explicitly condemned and referred to as a shameful lust. And we find that in Romans 1, verse 26. In the book of Leviticus, Moses says that, and this is quite shocking, Moses says that if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. That is from Leviticus 20, verse 13. Is anything clearer than that? In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the Apostle Paul unequivocally condemns the sexually immoral, male prostitutes, and homosexual offenders. Paul ominously warns people that they must not test the Lord in that regard. Another issue relevant to us here in South Africa is the question of ancestor worship and the celebration of Halloween. Ancestor worship and communication with the dead are expressly forbidden in the Bible. Speaking to his people through Moses, God says, "Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery or engages in witchcraft or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord." And that is from Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 to 12. Scripture insists that the dead cannot communicate with the living, and that the living cannot communicate with the dead. And that one finds in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, it's not surprising that a festivity like Halloween, which is coming up, would be frowned upon. Halloween, which is essentially an American innovation, has hijacked an earlier Christian festival of All Saints' Day, or All Hallows, which is usually celebrated on the 31st of October and the 1st of November. This festival originally honored all those Christians who had died for their faith. Sadly, that holiday has been subverted by a pagan festival of the dead, which has been combined with aspects of witchcraft and black magic. Again, the Bible expressly forbids witchcraft, sorcery, and the conjuring of the dead. Halloween may seem like innocent fun, but it is unbiblical. Then, a lot of people say, "Yeah, but what does the Bible say about tattoos?" What news for you? In the book of Leviticus, Moses very clearly says, so that we don't misunderstand, do not cut your body or put tattoos on yourselves. Now, is he speaking to anybody in the service this morning? The Apostle Paul reminds us that we are meant to glorify God with our bodies. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you receive from God? Therefore, honor God with your body." So, we shouldn't deface our bodies with piercings and tattoos. We also mustn't forget that tattooing is often associated with people who don't know Christ and often have questionable lifestyles. Let's not imitate them. And then, finally, on this area that I'm looking at, what does the Bible say about these modern issues of abortion, euthanasia, assisted dying, and genetic engineering? Friends, anything that takes the place of God or ignores the sanctity of human life is clearly prohibited by Scripture, no matter what. Deuteronomy and Proverbs tell us never to shed innocent blood, and the Ten Commandments expressly forbid murder. So to kill an unborn baby is a grave sin. Psalm 139 highlights the sanctity of the unborn life. God knows one intimately from our very moment of conception. And I'd like us now just to turn to that absolutely beautiful psalm, Psalm 139. Would you just move back in your Bibles? Don't lose Psalm 119, but would you turn to Psalm 139? If you haven't got a Bible in front of you, have you guys got a Bible? Can I ask you, can you just go and fetch us a couple of copies of the Bible from the back, please? Because this is just such a wonderful psalm to look at. It would be a pity not to see it. Yeah, can you just find 139 in it? Thanks, Andrew. In Psalm 139, we'll look just at the very first verse, and then we'll jump down to verse 13. Can you just find verse 13? Okay, going back now to verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. Now to verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame, my body, was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, he means in his mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Isn't that an eye-opener to those of us who contemplate euthanasia and other things like that? Don't these words then make it obvious that God himself was involved in our conception and that our life is sacred to him because he planned it? We are all made, friends, in the image of God and are sacred to him, whether as a fetus, a mentally retarded person, or someone suffering a terminal illness. When scientists start meddling with life, manipulating life as though it's a soulless object for scientific experimentation, their objectives must be taken into question. These are what are called bioethical issues. These issues are such as engineering the sex of an unborn baby, human cloning, or stem cell therapy. Biologists who are Christian warn that these developments blur the lines between what is natural and what is artificial. Scientists are then taking on the role of God. And when the role of God is abrogated, science falls into godlessness and sin. These experts perhaps should read the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verses 3 to 4, and God's condemnation of those ancient people who wanted to take on the role of God when they attempted to build that tower to heaven. This is clearly a warning that medical technology must not go too far, and that includes assisted dying. Life is sacred, and only God can take it away. And one only hopes that an elderly minister who is 85 would come to understand that. Friends, I come to the conclusion now. The last point I want to point out to you and make is that the Bible is a practical manual for Christian living. If we turn back now to Psalm 119, in verses 100 to 104, the first four verses of that section, the psalmist makes it clear that by diligently reading God's word, he has learnt right from wrong and has been able to keep from evil paths. He says that by obeying your word, he gains the power not to depart from your laws. Verses 100 and 104, halfway down, not at the beginning. So if you just look at verse 101, you'll see it keeps him from evil paths. In verse 102, he talks about obeying your word and not to depart from your laws. Then, if we go back to the beginning of the text, the psalmist makes it clear that with God as his teacher, he doesn't need any other instructor. It is God who gives him the wisdom, we see that in verse 98, the insight, in verse 99, the understanding, in verse 100, about how to live his life in a God-pleasing way. And this way is according to God's word, which he has learned to love. Friends, clearly, it is the Bible that shapes our own and our nation's moral values, standards, and ethics. Without the influence of the Bible, we are all at sea. Based on the teaching of Psalm 119, we can see that the Bible has all the answers to the moral and ethical dilemma modern man faces. Can I repeat that? The Bible has all the answers to the moral and ethical dilemmas that modern man faces. God's truth needs to permeate all areas of life, and beginning with our own lives. If we are not anchored in God's truth, we drift meaninglessly through the currents of life. Knowing God's words, his commands, his precepts, gives us such a sense of security, assurance, and confidence in life. This is what wisdom is all about. Having God's wisdom elevates us above all other people who don't know the Bible. Morally, it makes us wiser than the wisest scientists. The Bible gives us insight into the issues confronting the world and an understanding of how to deal with these from a biblical perspective. The sense of security then, unsurprisingly, leads us to respecting God's word. It leads us to loving God's truth and ultimately loving God himself. Because his teachings, as the psalmist says, are sweet to our lips. May we take Joshua's words to heart when he says in the early history of Israel, "Do not let this book depart from you. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it." Do not depart from this book, Joshua says. The Bible is a manual that truly has all the answers that people look for. My prayer is that we read the Bible regularly and diligently, and so come to love more deeply God and his word. Let us honor God, but by applying the truths of the Bible to our lives. Let us pray. O Lord, Almighty God, loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that speaks into our heart and leads us into an understanding of your word. Lord, we pray that through the Holy Spirit you may work in each of our hearts sitting here this morning, that we may be compelled and feel the urgency to read your word more regularly, more consistently, and more fully. O Lord, help us with that challenge. Help us, we pray, that not only that we read the word, but that we understand it, and more importantly, apply it to our lives. O Lord, would you work in the hearts of all these lovely people sitting here today, that your word may transform us all, change us, that we can become truly godly people and a witness to your glory. Amen.